Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 15 years ago, a book about a three-year-old's glimpse into heaven became a New York Times bestseller. This book, Heaven is for Real, was written by Pastor Todd Burpo with the help of author Lynn Vincent. And together, Todd and Lynn tell the story of Burpo's son, Colton, who during an emergency appendectomy had what is referred to as a near-death experience. And during his recovery, Colton told his parents about this out-of-body experience that he had had. And he, to them, accurately described the things that happened during his surgery, and even to the extent that he knew what people were doing, including his father who was in the chapel praying for him. Colton described going to heaven and meeting people there that he would have never known or never would have heard of, including an unborn sister who his mother had miscarried, a fact that they had never told Colton about. And Colton knew things about a great-grandfather who had died 30 years before he was born. He described meeting Jesus riding in on a rainbow-colored horse, sitting in his lap while the angels were singing to him. His story so moved his parents, especially his father, that he thought it needed to be shared, and so he decided to write the book. Now, Colton's story resonated with a lot of people, including some people in the congregation where we were serving in Connecticut. And they were not alone. By 2014, over 14 million copies, both in print and electronic copies, of this book were sold at about the time that the movie of the same name came out. Did you read the book? Have you heard Colton's story? As you can imagine, the book and the movie prompted a fair amount of skepticism. And that skepticism wasn't just from people outside of the church. There were people in the Christian church who really questioned the book, not only the veracity of what was in the book, but they questioned or criticized Burpo for profiting from his son's story. They said that he should have just shared, if he thought this story was an effective tool for evangelism, he should have just shared the story instead of selling the story and profiting from the gospel. Others within the church challenged the descriptions of heaven that are contained within Colton's story as being unbiblical. And some in the medical field pointed out that there was no medical evidence that Colton had ever been clinically dead at any point during his surgery. Well, as more and more people had read the book and were talking about it, I decided that I needed to read it for myself, and I did. I don't remember all the details, and I didn't reread it this week, but I do remember enjoying the story as being an easy-to-read story, that it was entertaining, and that even at points, it pulled on my heartstrings. However, I could never quite accept it as true or real. Now, I believed that Colton and his parents believed what they experienced and what they wrote. But I was not and am not as convinced as them. I knew people who were, people who saw this story as being proof of the afterlife and that it provided us with a glimpse into heaven. And then somebody said to me, "Now we have proof that heaven exists." Yikes. Such a statement suggests that this 160-page paperback is a New Testament. That this, too, should be added to the good news that we have in Scripture as some form of an addendum, as proof that heaven exists. If the testimony of a three-year-old boy is what we need to finally believe in the promise of everlasting life, to satisfy our longing for what heaven is like, then I would say we are asking the wrong questions and we are looking in the wrong places for truth and the answers that we long for. The Sadducees were asking the wrong questions, as Mr. Justin alluded to in his first glance at the children's message in our reading this morning. Today's reading from Luke's gospel comes from the 20th chapter. Last week we were in the 6th chapter. So we've jumped from the beginning of Luke's ministry to the end. Jesus has completed the travel narrative. He has arrived in Jerusalem. He has turned over the tables in the temple. He has been tested by the religious authorities. He has tested the religious authorities, and now it's the Sadducees' opportunity to take a shot at Jesus. It's the only place we hear them referred to in Luke's gospel. And the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, you see. That's why they're sad, you see. It'll help you later, trust me. I don't want to be a goat, nope. Anyway, camp song. They get in there, it's like a worm. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and here they are taking the opportunity to challenge Jesus' teachings about it. So they ask Jesus a legalistic question, a question that they think will prove that there is no resurrection, because their question, if is absurd, but if what they describe were to happen, you'd be left pondering, well, whose wife would she be? But their question is the wrong question. You see, their question is based on the Levirate marriage law, which is in some instances called the brother-in-law. Right? Makes sense. The brother-in-law. And we find it in Deuteronomy 25. And that law ensured the preservation of one's family name by requiring a man to marry the childless widow of his brother. You see, the law protected the property and legacy of the man's brother, which was especially important back then, and was especially important if you didn't believe in the afterlife. If this is all that you thought that there was, the only way that you would leave a mark or that you would continue to live would be is if your name and your property continued to be in your name, and that's how you would continue to exist, right? Just in the memory, because your name carried on. It was important, if you didn't believe in the afterlife, for that to be the case. So the Sadducees ask this question that's exaggerated, a lot like Jesus in Luke's gospel tells a ton of parables. And in many of those stories, he uses really big numbers and exaggerated details to make a point. In the same way, the Sadducees here use a ridiculous story to try to make a point. It is ridiculous to think that a woman, having married 7 brothers, would remain childless. Highly improbable. One, that 7 brothers would ultimately marry the same woman before they had all died, you know, successfully. Two, what the question nor the law doesn't make clear, as one of 3 boys, I wonder, how do they know which brother has to marry her next? I got 2 sister-in-laws. I love them as sister-in-laws. Who's next up, right? I mean, anyway, the law is predicated upon the idea, right, that we need to honor a person's memory by ensuring that his family name continues and that somebody retains his property in perpetuity. And so that's a different definition of marriage than we have now, right? I mean, we imagine marriage as being between 2 people who love each other, right? That you find your soulmate, your one true love, and you want to spend all of this life and all of the next life with that person. And it's in that relationship that hopefully, if you're fortunate enough, that you've experienced the greatest or most pure type of love that you've experienced in this life. That concept, marrying for love, only really comes about in the Victorian era. So it's a pretty recent concept. In fact, during Jesus' times, marriages, and up until the Victorian era, marriages were contracts. You married to improve your place in life, and women had to marry to have any place in life. Essentially, wives were the property of their husbands. So a woman who had no husband, had no place, could own no property herself. So the mere suggestion that in the afterlife, in heaven, that a woman would still be the property of a man to the heaven we understand, that's preposterous, right? Why would a woman be the property of her husband in the afterlife if it's as good as we imagine? But for the Sadducees, they only imagined that the afterlife was an extension of this life. So Jesus in John's gospel raises Lazarus from the dead, right? He is resurrected. He is resurrected to live this life longer. Lazarus would, will, and did die eventually, right? So what the Sadducees are asking about is if Jesus can keep somebody from dying in this life, and it just kept continuing, how complicated would that be, right, if they end up with all of these men that they're still married to, right? It doesn't make any sense. But when in fact, what Jesus is referring to is the afterlife in heaven, of which we know very little about. Apples and oranges, right? So when Jesus responds to the Sadducees' question, and he basically says that in heaven there is no marriage. Those who are in the resurrection, there is no marriage. He's referring to the marriage that existed at his time. This loveless contractual relationship where a man essentially owned his wife. I don't know anybody here who would want to go to heaven if it meant that they were going to be owned by somebody else. And I can't imagine that in heaven that there would be a scenario that would exist that any of us would have to be subjugated to somebody else in order for that person to thrive in the way that that system required. No, we know that in heaven, all of us, all the sin, the corrupt systems, all of the judgment, and all of those things will fade away. And each of us will have the joy that has been promised to us better than any other experience that we've had. I think it's difficult for us, and I acknowledge the difficulty for us, to imagine that we wouldn't still be with the people we love in heaven. We will be with them. What that will be like, Scripture isn't clear. But I can assure you that the most love you've ever experienced, the best day you have ever experienced, imagine that for a moment. Just take a second to imagine the happiest you've been, the most peace-filled, joy-filled. Can you imagine that? Do you remember that? That is nothing compared to what it will be like to be in heaven all the time. You see, we have a limited amount of imagination. We can only process what we know through our experience here. So that's why we hold on to this idea that, of course, we're going to be with the folks we love in heaven. Yes, we are. But what we're going to experience there is far greater than the love we've experienced with them here and now. Pure bliss. So we should worry less about whether Jesus rides in on a rainbow-colored horse, right? Or we're going to see that person who we haven't seen for so long, and trust that as we die, for those who believe, we are going into and entering into the promised exist into the presence, the promised presence of our Creator, the one who created life where life shouldn't exist, who had the power to speak this world into being just through the power of his voice, the one who raised his son for the dead, for you and I, in order that if we believe, not if we prove, but if we believe in the power of the resurrection, we too will be welcomed there. People who are looking for proof that heaven exists are asking the wrong question. God doesn't want us to prove his existence. God wants us to believe in God's existence and to believe in God and the power of God's love, to gather all of us in to the presence of God for all eternity, gathered with all the saints. Last Sunday, we talked about the saints who had gone before. And we know that the feast that we enjoy here at this table is a foretaste of the feast that we will be gathered with God and all the saints, former, current, and yet to come in heaven. Pure joy. So let's not get distracted by these other questions and ponderings that we worry about, because they're a function of our limited imagination. God is bigger than that. Heaven is greater than that. And there is no way to prove it into being, but yet we believe it into being. We believe that it is so, because it isn't, and it's not leaning on that book, but in this book, that we know it to be true. So I encourage you to maybe imagine if it's fun for you, but trying to prove that heaven exists, trying to point to anybody's individual experience, we've gotten very far from where the source of truth and hope is, which is in the story of God's love for us as he gave his one and only son to die in order that he might be resurrected, not just for the rest of this life, but resurrected for all eternal life. And we are offered the same. So we believe, not that God is bound by our worldly imaginations, but that God is the God of creation and that God continues to create among us, through us, and for us. We believe that we will one day dwell with God in the presence of the saints who we gave thanks for last Sunday, regardless of who we might be married to or not. And we should be less worried about who we will see in heaven or whether or not we will be married, and more excited about being in the presence of God, who has promised to bring us to God's self if only we believe. So thanks be to God for God's love for us that exceeds our imagination, and for the promised gift of everlasting life offered us through the resurrection of his one and only Son. Amen.